Let's turn together in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. And I'm going to read to you from chapter 1. So let's stand together as I read for you. From Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Lord, I thank you that, like the Thessalonian church, you have given this congregation a testimony that has been seen, and that people notice, and they are encouraged by that testimony. I thank you, Lord, for the privilege of serving among these people. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to cause our hearts to desire to produce and allow you to produce in us the kind of work that blesses the people around us, the kind of work that honors your name and brings glory to you. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be more and more so imitators of Jesus Christ, and that his message would ring out through us to those around us. And Lord, we would desire that there would be many more who would desire the coming of our Lord. And so we pray that you would work that in us and through us. Help us now as we worship you to worship in a way that pleases you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week we ended with a question. Actually, the question came after I had finished, and Craig had withheld the question so as not to disrupt my train of thought, and I was grateful for that. And I'm also grateful for the question because it opened a train of thought to me that I had not seen in this passage, but which I think it will be to our profit to take a week or two to look at. And so I want to expand. Last time we were looking at the premise of God's promises, that if a friend would give to us just to stop the annoyance, and if a father who, being evil, still knows how to give good gifts to his children, how much more will God give the Holy Spirit to all those who ask him? And the question was, well, the Holy Spirit hadn't been given, so what's the timing of this? How does that work? And I'm really glad that question was asked because it opened up a train of thought that I have really enjoyed following, and hopefully you will enjoy as God opens his word to us. And so, Lord, as we look at this question about you giving the Holy Spirit to all those who ask, I do pray that you would open your word to us, that you would help us to see wondrous things in your word, that our hearts would be moved, and our lives would be changed. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. When? When will the Father give the Holy Spirit to all who ask? Now, anytime you read something, there are some questions that you ask without even thinking about it. And when you study the Bible, we try to slow it down and break those questions out so that we actually think about it and focus on it. And those questions, some of you will know, you might remember from your English lit classes in high school. What are the five questions that you were to ask, the five W's? Who, what, when, where, and why? And then there's one more. What's the other one? How. Very good. Desiree, you get an A for the day. Very good. We need to ask those questions, because if we don't ask those questions, then we can end up being troubled by something that isn't something we need to be troubled about. For instance, did you read that Caesar Augustus just issued a decree that all are to gather back to the homes of their fathers for a census? Oh my goodness. Yeah, I went back to Broken Bow this last summer, and I have no clue where to look for Father's house. But I do know where he was born, so I suppose I can go back to Broken Bow and... Oh man, big government again. He's taking this census so he can figure out how much to tax us. And also he's going to record where we work and what we do, how much money we make, and this is just no good. Oh, wait, just a second. When was this command given? Somewhere in 65 BC. Who was it given to? The Roman Empire. What were they to do? They were to return to their father's town and register under their father's name, register their occupation, preparing to be taxed. And if they didn't do that, then there were consequences that went with it. But doesn't apply to us. Whew. Escaped that one. Or how about this one? You're reading a maintenance manual, and it's telling you how to maintain something that you have never seen. And you're thinking, oh man, I've got to do this. I've got to figure out. I better Google it and find out how to do this, because I have no clue what they're talking about. Now, wait a minute. The maintenance manual is for the maintenance of that item. And so if I don't have that item, I don't need to worry about maintaining it. Oh, phew, there's another one. Or how about a letter that gives some commands that must be obeyed? Well, if they aren't written to me, it doesn't matter. But you see, if I don't apply those questions, who, what, when, where, why, and how, then I can take anything that I read and misinterpret it. And in fact, I can even, with the scriptures, take it out of its context to the degree that I completely misapply and misinterpret what it is saying. In this case, there is a promise that is given. The promise is the Holy Spirit. Who? From the Father. To all those who ask. What? The Holy Spirit. Where? Doesn't answer that one. Doesn't address it. Why? Because the Father's love is greater than the love of a friend who will just say, okay, go take what you need and leave me so I can go back to bed. Is greater than a father who, being wicked, when his child asks him for an egg, would not give him a serpent. Or a fish would not give him a scorpion. Who would give good gifts to his children. When? Ah. There's the question. And for this one, he doesn't answer the when in the passage. So one of the rules about the interpretation of literature, whether it's a letter from a friend, whether it's an encyclopedia article, whether it's the Bible, whether it's the writings of Tacitus or Epicurus or whoever it is, one of the rules is that you look to see what is the context. But what do you do when the context around it doesn't give you the answer? Oftentimes people would say, man, somebody's telling me I need to do this with this passage of Scripture, and I just don't understand how it works. And I'd say, wait, just back, slow down. What does the verse before that verse and the verse after that verse say? Oh, now it makes sense. It's even talking about me. So I don't have to worry about that. Oh, okay, I couldn't figure out how that fit with the rest of what God has given us in the Bible because it just seemed to be so opposite. But when we look in its context, it opens it up and makes sense to us. But what do you do when the context, the verse before and the verse after, don't answer the question? You enlarge the context. You start looking at the chapter. Doesn't answer the question there either. What about the book? Now we're starting to get an idea. The context of the Bible, as we go even beyond Luke and go to the Scriptures themselves, we start to see the context that will help us to understand the when. Let me give you the big picture first. I'm going to answer the big question first, and then we're going to go and unpack it today and next Sunday. Jesus, when his disciples had come and said, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. And so he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. This is a direct answer to the question the disciples had asked. Teach us to pray. And in that answer, there is an immediate and ongoing action that is directed. When you pray, say. Now, we could unpack that some more too and realize that there's some context to that, that our prayers are not heard because we have this rote thing that we have memorized and we pray these certain words every time we pray. And for instance, my wife was at a homeschool conference that had been sponsored in large part by some Catholics, and they had a prayer meeting during this thing, and they said, okay, we're going to take prayer requests. And then when they were praying, all that they prayed were the prayer beads. Mary, the rosary. Thank you. I couldn't come up with the word there. They just prayed the rosary. They never mentioned any of the people. They never prayed for the needs. They were hoping to be heard by going through their rosary, all for one for each bead, and saying those words over and over and over and over and over again. That's not what Jesus is commanding here. We get to see it a little bit more as we unpack the New Testament when we see that Paul commands us to pray continually. Well, how do I pray continually? We see it even more when he says, in everything, give thanks. Well, this didn't have much thanksgiving, and so that must be something more to how we pray. And so we see as we broaden the context to include more and more of Scripture, we start to see more and more how that prayer that Jesus is commanding us is the core melted down into its very closest essence in all of our prayers. This is what we are praying for. That God's name would be hallowed. That His kingdom would come here just as it is in heaven. That His will would be done here just as it is in heaven. That we would recognize that we are poor and dependent upon Him by asking for our daily bread. That we would recognize that being forgiven, we ought to be the first of those who would be willing to offer forgiveness. And that being of the flesh, born of Adam, that our natural tendency is to want to go our own direction and that we would submit that to the Lord and say, Lord, you lead us, you direct us, don't take us through where we would fall and sin against you. But direct us and protect us from the evil one. And so we see there's an immediate answer with an immediate action that is given. But then this last line, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? We begin to see that it is a prophetic promise as we open up the context and look at it in light of all of the Scripture that is going to begin to be fulfilled very soon. It hasn't happened yet. But Jesus has been preaching the kingdom of God, and He's been telling His disciples that when you see Me, you see the Father. He's been telling the world around Him, if you want to know what the Father desires, I speak only what the Father tells Me to say. I do only what the Father tells Me to do. I don't do anything unless I first see My Father in heaven doing it. To the degree that when He is at the Last Supper with His disciples and Thomas says, Lord, show us the Father. And Jesus says, don't you understand yet? If you've seen Me, you have seen the Father. They did understand it later. But we see that this is going to be a prophetic promise that is going to be fulfilled. And in this case, the people are not going to have to wait very long. Because this promise was given hundreds of years before. And it was promised that when Messiah would come, that promise would be fulfilled. And Messiah is there at that time. And so the fulfillment is coming very soon. And then from that time forward, it becomes like the prayer request, a fulfillment where you no longer need to await the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. When we ask, He is given. Now, let's unpack this promise by putting it back into its proper relation to the rest of the Scriptures. God had made a covenant with Israel at the mountain in the wilderness. And when Moses was told by God, come up into the mountain, and he went up into the mountain and spent 40 days fasting, praying, listening, meeting with God, God culminated that by writing a covenant. Two copies, I believe, two stones. Usually the pictures we see have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. But when you write a covenant, you write two copies, so that one can be given to the receiver of the covenant and one to the initiator of the covenant. And so that's why I believe there were two copies, but that's not a big deal. But he writes the covenant, and Moses brings it down, and with some hiccups, gives it to the people. But it's written on tablets of stone. And the essence of this is, if you will obey, I will be your God, and you will be My people. That's how it's usually stated. But when we look again at the context of Scripture, it is, I will be your God, and it will be seen when you obey that you are My people. There were certain ceremonies that were given by God to remind the people of this covenant, the sacrificial system, the fact that the covenant stones were put into the Ark of the Covenant and put into the most holy place inside and connected to the holy place, and only priests were allowed into the holy place, and only the high priest into the most holy place, and him only once a year. And then around the holy place and the most holy place was a courtyard that only Jews could come into. And then there was a courtyard for the women and a courtyard for the Gentiles. And there were these fences around the most holy place that were to keep the people in reminder that God is wholly separate. And when we see Him present, there's a sense of the cloud that descends upon the temple. Not only were ceremonies given, but supporting laws were given. We call them statutes. When this happens, do this. If this happens, do that. And so we see that God made this covenant with Israel, and He wrote the conditions of the relationship on tablets of stone. Now, second part, most of Israel sought their life through the ceremonies instead of by faith. God had promised life to all those who would walk by faith, and that promise preceded the giving of the law. Because remember, Abraham is 400 years earlier, and it was said of him that he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And in fact, in the New Testament, we see that unless we walk by faith as Abraham did, all that the law will do is bring death. Because it will remind us that we cannot live up to the holiness that God demands by ourselves. Abraham believed, and it was credited to him. In other words, if I believe, then I will be saved. And if I believe, I will do the ceremonies that remind me of the fact that I'm related to God and I belong to Him. And I do them by faith as an outgrowth of His righteousness at work in my heart. Instead of doing the ceremonies, thinking that doing them brings life. And the problem is that when you do a ceremony, if you don't understand what it's about and place your faith in what it is for, it's no good. And it becomes just a rote thing. I love Sherlock Holmes. I'm listening to part three of a collection read by Stephen Fry. And the particular one that I just finished last night, this family has had a house that was large when Charles I was king. And if you remember English history a little bit, Charles I ended up losing his life. He had to flee and was defeated in battle in a civil war. And Charles II was made king in his place. Well, the family of this one family was entrusted with a treasurer, and they had this code that the owner of the house had created to help them be able to find the treasure. But he died too. And so the family, father to son to son to son, on down through the several hundred years that had the interlude, had had this little poem that they were to recite upon the transfer of the property into their name. And it was something like, when the sun comes over the top of the oak and the shadow of the elm is such and such, then you go, and it gave a whole bunch more directions that were really interesting. And it was placed in the context of questions and answers. And nobody had understood what the thing was about until one bright butler noticed it. This looks like a code. And he started trying to figure out the code, and he figured out the code, and he found the treasure, and then was killed before he could get out of the hole that it was buried in. And Sherlock comes along the next day, and they also find where the treasure was and it's still there, but nobody recognizes it. And it looks like this little ring of metal. And he burnishes it on his sleeve and says, "It's just as I thought. This was Charles's crown. And your family was entrusted with protecting the crown for the one who would come, which would be Charles's son." You see, when we lose sight of what the ceremony is for, we lose the meaning that the ceremony was given to help remind us of the relationship that was established. And so this family had lost the understanding that they had been entrusted by the king with his crown so that they could give the crown to the king's son when the king's son assumed the throne. But they had no idea. They just kept going through the ceremony for hundreds of years. Much like the Israelites, most of them lost the understanding of what it was that all these ceremonies associated with the holy place and the most holy place, what they were all about. They lost the understanding of why are these statutes important? Why are these laws important? Why is this covenant important? And because they lost the understanding, they placed their faith in the ceremony. They just kept doing it. So why do you do this? I don't know. It's just, we've been doing this, you know, and in fact, that's a good question. Why am I doing it? And then as soon as they think they can get away with not doing it, they quit doing it. And God had promised when that happens, he would bring punishment, and he did. But most people lose sight of that, and their thinking is, if I do it, then I will be saved. Rather than, because I believe, I want to do what keeps me in relationship with the one in whom I believe. So what they found was that these laws that God had given them as a part of the covenant were impossible to keep on their own. They couldn't do it. I love it when Ray Comfort is talking to somebody and he says, "Well, why should God let me?" "Well, because I'm a good person. He should let me into heaven, of course, if there is even a heaven." "Well, let me ask you some questions. Have you ever stolen anything in your life?" And some people are quick to admit, "Yep, can't remember how many times." Others say, "Nope, never nothing. Pencils when you were a child? Cookies that mom had said, no cookies?" And pretty soon they realize, I've stolen lots of things. And he says, "What do you call a person who steals?" "You call him a thief." "Have you ever told a lie?" "No, I've never done nothing but white lies." "What are they?" "Oh, lies. Yeah. What do you call someone who tells a lie?" "You call him a liar." "Have you ever looked for the men? Have you ever looked at a woman lustfully?" Jesus said that when you do, you are committing adultery in your heart. What do you call a man who looks at a woman with lust? An adulterer. And so we've only covered three of the laws. You've already admitted that you're a thief, a liar, and an adulterer. Do we need to go any further? What does a thief and a liar and adulterer deserve? Punishment. Yeah. They found that they could not keep the law. And those are the little ones. The big one was the very first one. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind. They couldn't do it. And instead of life, the law brought death. Look at Galatians chapter 3. every once in a while we'll pick up a scripture here and we'll do it fairly quickly. Chapter 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law, in other words, as many who believe that they will be saved by obeying the law, as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. The reason the policeman has power to be able to compel you to stop is because once they have caught you breaking any part of the law, you are a law breaker. And so they have the authority to pull you over. It's just, you break one part, you've broken it all. And what Paul is telling us here, God through Paul, is that everyone who believes that they can have salvation by keeping the law are under a curse. And the curse there is the strongest word, anathema. And anathema is an everlasting curse of separation from God. But Paul goes on to tell us that the law, the purpose of the law was to point out that we can't keep holy standards without help. Ceremonialism, apart from faith, actually blinded the people to what a life lived by faith looks like. They couldn't see it. They couldn't understand it. And so we have this problem. God promises a new tablet upon which that covenant would be written, and a new standard or a new venue where that covenant would be lived out. The centerpiece of the old covenant was the law. The centerpiece of the new covenant is Christ. The centerpiece of the old covenant was the law and the representation of being in right relationship to the God who gave it through the ceremonies. The centerpiece of the new covenant is Christ, in whom we have full forgiveness. And not just full forgiveness, but free to us forgiveness. There's a great cost, but we don't pay it. And it's not by external means. It's not by how good I can be. Mike Warnke used to use the illustration of somebody who worked really hard to get their life all cleaned up, to get themselves morally ready so that they could come to Jesus and say, okay, I'm ready to be saved. He said, do you take a bath before getting in the bathtub to take a bath? No. That's when we come to Christ. We come with all that we are and we ask Him to wash us. Because as Jesus had told the Pharisees, all you can do is clean the outside of the ossuary. And those of you who don't remember what an ossuary is, it was a box. And in this box were placed the bones of the dead people. And the bones of the dead people don't get into the box until they are really, really dead. The first thing that they do is they take the body, and they wouldn't embalm it, the Jews wouldn't embalm it, but they would cover it with spices and wrap it up really tight and put it into a cave or a building that was dedicated for that. And they would leave it there until all the flesh had rotted off the bones. And until all the flesh, I'm meaning, is not just the flesh on the outside, but all the cartilage that holds the bones together. And once the body was completely down to just bones, then they would go in and collect the bones and put them in a small box called an ossuary. And that would be what would be buried. and they would sometimes engrave the name of the person whose bones were in it, or of the people in the family whose bones were in that ossuary. And then as a sign of remembrance, sometimes if you look at a picture of Jerusalem looking from the Mount of Olives toward the Temple Mount wall with the Valley Kidron between, and you see that outside the eastern gate that goes directly up to where the temple is going to be, outside the eastern gate, there are thousands upon thousands of ossuaries. Many are buried, many are not. And the reason they were put there was because Jesus had promised that he would descend upon the Mount of Olives and enter into the temple through the eastern gate. And so Suleiman, when he conquered Jerusalem, in an effort to hold it, said, a righteous man cannot walk through a cemetery without becoming unclean. And an unclean man cannot enter the temple. And so he established the cemetery right outside the gate, between where Jesus said he would descend and where he would enter the temple. And the Jews, to this very day, they still, to honor and remember someone, instead of flowers, they'll pick up a white stone and find the ossuary that belongs to their loved one and put the white stone on top of the ossuary. And Jesus said, when you try to clean yourself up, that's all that you can accomplish, is to whitewash the outside of the bone box. Inside, you're just a bunch of dead bones. That's what happens when we try to fulfill the law by ourselves. But in the new covenant, since it's not based upon the law, and it doesn't revolve around the law, but it revolves around and it's based upon Jesus Christ, there is this new thing that God promised, that it would no longer be by external means that we would be able to be seen that we belong to God, but it would be an internal thing that would happen to us that would change our relationship to God. In Ezekiel chapter 36, we looked at a couple places last week. We'll look at one or two more this week. Ezekiel chapter 36, down to verse 26. Moreover, I will, and Jesus, just to remember context here, verse 24, I will take from you, I'll take you from the nations where you've been scattered, and I will gather you back to your own land, and I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And moreover, verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances, and you will live in the land that I gave to your fathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. What a promise, that no longer would we have to have our hearts turned to stone because we're trying to fulfill the ceremonies to keep the law, and we can't, and so we harden our hearts against the law and against the God who gave the law. He says, I'm going to take that heart out of you, and I'm going to put a new heart in you. And that new heart is going to enable you to be able to obey the law from the inside out instead of from the outside in. And he says, to accomplish that, I will put my spirit within you. And so to the Jews, when they hear Jesus say, how much more will God give his spirit to all who ask? Now we're starting to see this context here, that they remember this prophecy. God promised that he would give us his spirit. And if we look further in the Old Testament, we'll see that it's connected with the coming of the Messiah. And we believe that Jesus is the Messiah.
And Jesus says, the time when God is going to give His Spirit is now. Now again, remembering the context, it's going to be a few more months. And Jesus is going to be crucified. And they're going to put Him into the tomb and cover His body, anticipating that it is going to rot away to the bones, and they're going to put the bones into an ossuary and put it out there in the cemetery. But it doesn't rot away. 3 days later, with the presence of a Roman guard unit around the tomb, just to make sure that nobody comes in and steals the body and says, "See, He fulfilled His promise." And a Roman guard unit had this little detail about it, that if one of them, 16 men, if one of them fell asleep on duty, all 16 were executed. Do you think there's a little motivation to protect the tomb? And then you have, besides that, you have the seal that was put on the rock in the tomb, that this little wax thing that said it was stamped with the seal of Rome, and essentially what that said is, if you break this seal, we're going to put you on one of those thousands of crosses that you have seen line the highways when they had crushed rebellions. And so nobody's going to do that. But 3 days later, the angel comes, the stone is rolled away, the Roman guard unit faint, and Jesus walks out. He doesn't hobble out. You know, if you've seen the depiction of Jesus that was done by Mad Max, can't think of his name, Mel Gibson, his entire focus was on the physical suffering. And he came closer than any other to depicting the physical suffering, but the physical suffering wasn't the key. The key was what we sang about earlier, that God's wrath was poured out on him. But Mel Gibson portrayed that physical suffering. And can you imagine somebody that could hardly stand up 3 days earlier, walking out and everybody looking at him saying, "Wow, he rose from the dead!" And being able to walk around and talk to people and say, "Yeah, go ahead and put your finger in my hand and your hand in my side." It doesn't happen. They're in intensive care for weeks and weeks. Not only did he come out, but the Roman guard unit saw it, and they went to the Jewish priests. And so we got a problem. We couldn't guard the grave. The guy that was inside came back to life and walked away. We're going to die because we failed our job. And the priests said, "Here, we've got some money in our treasury. Take this money and then tell everybody that the disciples stole the body." Right. This is the same guys that ran away 3 days before because they feared for their lives. 2 Corinthians 3:6, and we'll close here for today. 2 Corinthians 3:6. I'm going to start reading at verse 1. "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need some letters of recommendation to you or from you?" Paul and his associates are saying, do we need to boast somehow? Do we need to prove our credentials? "You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. In other words, not that anything we have given you came from us. Our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so when the Jews hear this promise, it ought to bring to mind, oh yeah, God promised He was going to put His Spirit in us and take out the tablet of stone for our heart and put in a heart of flesh, and that we would be careful to observe all He has commanded. And we would be careful to walk in all He has commanded. And God will give Him to all who ask. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You so much that Jesus is reminding us of this promise that had been promised 500 years earlier. That the time would come when You would pour out Your Holy Spirit upon those who would come to You and yield themselves to You. Lord, sometimes it's hard for us to see how dull the understanding was of the disciples and of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the people. How dull their understanding was. And it would seem that there should have been among the disciples this, yes, I'm ready! We don't see that happen until they are amazed 40 days after Jesus has ascended and You pour out Your Holy Spirit upon them. And then as they preach the gospel, when a person believes, Your Spirit was poured into their life as well. And they get to see firsthand the fulfillment of this promise. Now, Lord, today, sometimes we tend to be as dull too. We have Your Spirit within us if we belong to Jesus, and we have Your Spirit within us, and we could be careful to obey all that You've commanded, but sometimes or often we're not. Is it because we too are dull of mind and dull of understanding? Lord, open our hearts and our minds, not just to see what You've promised, but to rejoice that You have given to all who believe. Help us to be quick to yield our will to His. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. It's amazing how when you understand what something is telling you to do, how much easier it is to do what you've been trying to figure out. You know, that having a tool with no understanding of how to use the tool, but somebody having said, this is the tool you need for the job you need to do. Picked up another Wi-Fi extender recently to get the signal strengthened in this part of the building, and it was laid out very differently than the others. And interestingly, as I was going through the third time of setting them all up because they got all blown up by the power outage a couple of weeks back, not blown up, but they quit working. The directions were starting to make sense of put it here, do this, and then take it to where you need it and do that. And one of them was very stubborn. I put it here and it did this and it looked like it was ready, and I put it there and it didn't. 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 Okay, bring it back. Set it again. It worked. Shut it off. Make sure, yep, it's working. Okay, take it. And it worked everywhere else. Having the understanding of how to put something to use makes it so much easier. Sometimes we forget when we ask, you know, what should I do in these things? And I love something that Craig had said many, many years ago, almost 2.5 decades ago, was the Bible doesn't answer all of our questions, but it does answer what principles we need to use to come to an understanding of what God wants us to do. And that's so important for us when we think about how do we appropriate the Spirit of God? How do we have the mind of Christ? How do we live by faith instead of by sight? God has given us His Spirit so that we might spiritually discern those things that can only be discerned spiritually. But we've got to remember to look at the manual and get familiar with the manual and learn how to apply it and how to understand it, and then how to apply it. And then it makes sense. So that's my prayer for us this week as we strive to allow the Holy Spirit a greater leeway in our life, greater authority, greater freedom, that we would also seek to understand what it is He wants to do so that when we feel His sense of leading, we are able to distinguish, and as Romans 12:2 said, that we're able to prove that good and acceptable will of God. God go with you. Amen.